So I want to, and I think this is helpful anyway, and the reason I say this is because from time to time, if you've been with us for any amount of time, you know that we like to do question and answer times. It really helps me know your heart. It really helps me understand what's going on in terms of your life. Not that people are, not necessarily sharing private issues with the group, but just especially with Thanksgiving coming up and family, and I know how incredibly challenging that can be for some of us who don't have believers in our other parts of our family. But I would also just like to answer any questions that you might have. So I always enjoy this time. I don't know if you guys do, but I do. And so I'm open for questions. Now, don't stump me, because you know that you have a MacArthur Study Bible and you can find the answer quickly. But it could also be just something that's also practical as well as theological, okay? So do we have a... Yeah, we do. So good. Thank you so much. So we have a microphone, so you don't have to yell. Ready, set, go. Who has a question? All right. Nobody. Good. Phil, I know your question already. I already know what it's going to be. It's going to be about covenant theology. I just know. Anyway.
Okay, so in Judges, Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5, it speaks about Sisera leading the way. And then to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. So there's two instances of him being at the door, and then her smashing him with a hammer with one hand, and then smashing a peg through his temple of him falling through feet. And then the other instance is where he is laying down, she gives him something to drink, milk, and then she smashes a peg into the ground.
Is all of the above. So what happens, and I think it's very helpful. That's actually a helpful question. When you read something in Scripture that seems at first blush to not be parallel in some way, to not be consistent, it's always very helpful to be able... I think we have a question over here too with Ben. Well, he would have to say it again. That's... that there's a seeming inconsistency in the Old Testament in a narrative. And the answer there is, to me, I always think of it like a film where there are different sections kind of highlighting different positions or different situations. And they all come together. They all can be chronologically taped together, but they might appear in such a way at first seems inconsistent. So I think it's just... keep reading, keep reading. That's actually my favorite thing to tell people when in doubt. I know this isn't a satisfying answer for you, but I just can't believe you opened with that question. It was just so odd. So, but my answer is going to be, as far as I know, it's the same incidents with different perspectives. So that's what he's really saying. Where would be another one that you could hear of an example? I'm trying to think in my mind... Well, we have this, you know, just so you know, the synoptic gospels, for instance, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you have John, and all of them have symmetry. All of them have what we call a harmony of the gospel, so you can look at it. In fact, if you don't own, and this is not an Old Testament thing, but if you don't own a harmony of the gospel, that is a book that you can get that aligns all of the different pieces of the New Testament Gospels in order, so you can read and see what is actually happening. What isn't happening in Luke might be spoken of in Matthew. John, of course, covers a whole other area of theology and instances in Jesus' life. So if you don't have one, in fact, I think there might be a small one in the back of the MacArthur Study Bible. I'm not sure, but I even think there's a harmony there as well. So that just helps you as you think through these things. And Phil, we can talk later about what the real question was. Yes. Yes. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Oh, good. Well, I'm glad. I went through it quickly because I thought everybody knew. So I'm glad when people don't know. So a harmony of the gospel is, well, they'll have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And on each page, it'll start with like the chronology in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then it will start with different sections of the New Testament being aligned chronologically. So it harmonizes, if you will, or puts together, if you will, the New Testament, the opening four books of the New Testament in such a way where you can see the chronology of the life. So, for instance, you might have a portion where if you're ever like having to go through Matthew, you'll see that Matthew lines up with a genealogy in the beginning, and then you will see the same thing would happen in Luke, but it'll happen at a different time with a different emphasis. And then you might have a story that's given where you think, oh, this is all that really happened in the incident, but when you go through the others, they harmonize it, showing you that in Mark or in Luke, there's more to be said about that incident than just was in Matthew. Does that help?
That's very interesting to me, but it would further interest me more if I knew that that's true in Genesis and all the way
down. Yeah. Well, you know, there is a, I don't know if they have one for the Old Testament, but another way that that's happened is if you ever get the book One Perfect Life, Pastor John, and all it is it's scripture, but he aligned it, the whole New Testament in order, and aligned it again with chronology. So that might be a very helpful tool. It doesn't go all the way back to Genesis, but it does the whole New Testament. One Perfect Life. Is it warm in here? Okay, good. I thought it was. I wore the vest because, you know, I thought it was going to be cool outside, and then it got warm. Okay, what else? Yeah.
Who baptized Jesus' disciples?
Who baptized John the Baptist?
Yeah, John the Baptist, disciples.
You know what? I don't know. I would imagine it doesn't say.
It says like Christ didn't baptize anybody.
Yes. Yes, but who baptized them? No, they would have been baptized for sure, because when you proclaim baptism, when you sit there and go believe and be baptized, certainly that would be something that they would have done themselves. I don't know who that would be, but I know that in certain parts of the Appalachian Mountains, people baptize themselves, which I think is kind of an interesting thing where they just self-dunk and... But I think that's just because they have a wrong view of apostolic everything. But we don't know. That's a great question. It's like, how many camels can you put on the top of a...
Angels.
Yeah, yeah. How many angels can you put on the top of a pin, right? I don't think that's a good answer either. Yes?
I have a question regarding interpolations. Different interpolations within Luke and... Mark and Matthew. And just the general purpose of them. Of interpolations.
And when you say that, what do you mean by that?
Well, it seems that things are expounded upon by other examples of occurrences. So, for instance, when Christ was talking to the Pharisees and calling them blind guides or whatever, there's parts in one gospel that aren't in the other.
Yes.
Which accounts to the eyewitness account notion, being mm-hmm. that people all remember things differently. Mm-hmm. I'm going to remember what you said differently yeah. than anyone else in here. But the interpolations themselves, was it a strict adherence or was it kind of a liberty taken by different translations?
It's not a translation issue. Translation, you know, it's all of the New Testament is in Koine Greek, which is not classical Greek, but it's all Koine Greek, and then the Old Testament is all Biblical Hebrew and some Aramaic. But so it's not going to be in the translation if there's pieces that are missing or needs to be rearranged. This is exactly what the harmony of the gospel is going to help you with, and that is when you are in a particular, let's say you're Matthew and you are recording, first of all, that the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, was going to bring back to their memory everything. So they were assisted in their memory by the Holy Spirit to record what they recorded. But then also they have just different perspectives. And again, it's the, it's like the ancient story about the man that says there were three blind men in the same room with an elephant. And they said, please describe the elephant. One said, well, it's a very long, tubular kind of thing. And the other person said, no, it's very stocky and round. And so wherever your perspective is, it still is the elephant, if you will. But I'm just being able to measure certain things based on my perspective. And so when you look at that, that's what harmonizing is to be able to take a portion of Scripture. And I find it to be fascinating. I personally am just excited by it because I read something. And then I go, wait a second, I wonder if the other Gospels comment on this situation, where sometimes they don't, and sometimes they do, and add just a slightly different added perspective that gives it a more full kind of understanding. So nothing in Scripture is ever not completely true, but sometimes things can be presented in such a way where they are presented with not all of the evidence there, and you have to go to the other Gospels to get the full story. And I think it's fascinating. Like, I really, boy, I wish I had my, I didn't think about bringing my, you know, that was on my computer too. No, the harmony of the gospel, but you can get it. There's one by Pentecost. It's a great one. There's another one by Robert Thomas. It's just called The Harmony of the Gospel. And there are some notes in it as well that kind of put the pieces together, but you would really enjoy that. Yeah, and John MacArthur's One Perfect Life is really helpful as well, because it even starts, I think, not in the order of the books themselves. I think it actually starts in Hebrews, talking about from the very beginning. So why in Hebrews first? Well, because in Hebrews, the book starts with the realization that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, and he is the final word given to us. And so it's kind of neat to have the pre-understanding of Christ even there. And then you get John 1, because in the beginning was the Word. And so when you put it together like that, it's very, very helpful to look at your Bible so it's not necessarily going from Matthew to Revelation. For instance, in Hebrews 1, it says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son. So the whole perfect life scenario is not always chronological in terms of the book itself, but it gives you the chronology, which I think happens to be my favorite word today, chronology, chronology, chronology. Anyway, okay, who else? Yes? Okay, good.
So I was reading about this the other day. I was reading about this the other day, and I'm quite curious. What do you think we should believe about demonic influence? Like, what does it appear as, and how far can it go?
Well, first of all, you have to believe in demonic influence because there are demons. And because there are demons and because Satan is also real, which I always find so fascinating when people start to kind of grab that and grasp that, their influence is all over. In fact, I think that's a lot of what you just see almost every night on the news, is just the demonic influence, not only in our culture, but in the world itself. I mean, what's happening right now in the Middle East is just horrific. And quite frankly, if you're not a believer, it's very terrifying, because the prospect of hell is real. But this is one thing it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's talking about the man of lawlessness, and he says something that Paul does that I think is very important. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it does not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. And so he's talking about these times, and this is what's interesting. He goes, and you know what restrains him now, the coming of the man of lawlessness, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed. So why am I speaking of this? Because they're talking here about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who restrains the evil and the influence of demonic influence at this point, but at one point, it will be taken away. In fact, listen to this. Verse 11, and for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. So he says this is going to happen with the working of Satan, with the coming of signs and powers, and there's going to be deception of unrighteousness. And there, so long story short, it's influence of demonic powers is everywhere all the time. Now, how do you discern it? How do you know? Well, then you go to really 1 John, and 1 John speaks about just how it is that you could think about these things. And he's trying to, John is, deal with Gnosticism there, which is people thinking they have great thinking, great inside understanding of spiritual things. And he says, speaking of the Antichrist, he says that, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Excuse me, let me skip to verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. So right off the bat, the first sign of demonic influence is whoever denies the Son, whoever denies the Son of God, Jesus. And that would be, again, a sign of that. What you heard from the beginning, if it abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. So I guess you could go through almost every single section of, well, actually here, chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming and now already is in the world. So the spirit of Antichrist, is that helping? The spirit of Antichrist, and just depending on what you're looking at, if someone denies Christ has come, that's the spirit of the Antichrist, that's demonic. And so you could just go through Scripture and just find out, actually, whoever denies Scripture itself is a demonic influence. Now, did you mean something specific, like how do you know... Yeah, you know what? Well, of course, you know. This is how she's going. Sometimes people say, you know, I had a demonic influence upon me and certain things happened. This is what I always do. I think it's a good good rule of thumb. And that is, I never discount somebody's experience. I never sit there and say, that's not true or that didn't happen, because it did happen to them, they believe, in some way. But then you, again, test the spirits to see. You test the spirit. So you also have to sit there and say, I had an individual come and share an experience that he had. And he said, as he was sharing the experience, that that he heard a voice, God's voice had said, your time has come. This is the end for you, you know. And I said, wow, that's pretty amazing. So we know for sure that wasn't God. And he goes, what do you mean? I go, well, you're still here. So, you know what I'm saying? Just literally reasoning with people. And again, experience is experience. I don't try to discount, or so many crazy things happen in people's lives. And how, it's not so much what happens to you, it's how you interpret what happens to you that's important. So, you know, a lot of things happen, a lot of things are going to happen, but it's the way you think. And if you think biblically, all of a sudden the world becomes very clear. It becomes very, very solid and understandable. But if you're kind of just going by your intuition and your kind of inner knowingness, it's a deep, deep trap. You just go down a conveyor belt of just all kinds of harm, spiritually speaking. So, you already had one, Phil. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Veronica? Yeah, I like microphones of these people. Some people don't like microphones. I like microphones. I like to be heard. Who has it? Oh, okay. Oh, you have one right over here? Oh, gosh. Okay.
Me or?
You first. You coming back to you. We'll have to, we're going to.
Hello. I have a question from 1 Peter 4:18. And I'm paying attention in the word difficulty and righteous. Difficulty and righteous. The text says, and if it is with difficulty that righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So my question is this, since we've done nothing to be saved,
yeah.
I mean, how is this difficult?
Yeah, well, he's not talking about difficulty in terms of works righteousness. He's not talking about that. He's just talking about the experience of the turmoil of the end times and what that will be difficult. What verse was it again?
Peter 4:18.
And he goes, so back up. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. Now, let me actually even go further back. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers... as a Christian, he's not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time, so we're talking about suffering, for the judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So again, it's about judgment is coming. Obeying the gospel is his point, and that will be difficult, the difficulty in those times. But he's not talking about works righteousness, because all throughout, in fact, in the very beginning of this letter, he makes the point very clear. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So from the very beginning of the letter, he's emphasizing that salvation is by God, because of God, and it is our, he has caused us, like he says also, or Paul says in Ephesians 2, he made us alive together with Christ. So we know through the gospel and through the New Testament, it's not a works righteousness. So then you take that and you say, okay, since it can't be that, what must he be talking about in chapter 4? Because he's already established the fact that we are saved not of ourselves, as it says in Ephesians. It's a gift of God. So the difficulty that the righteous is saved is going to be an experiential difficulty, but not a difficulty in terms of you can't obtain salvation. It's not works. Did that help? Did that work? He goes, yeah. Thanks. I appreciate it. Give me the shrug. I appreciate it. Okay. Now, where's that microphone? We got to have that microphone. Okay, there we go. Right here.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
My name is Veronica, and I just want to say that I am newly saved. So I do apologize about how I'm going to preface this.
Oh, no.
But I'm going to piggyback of what you were just recently talking about. So
okay. As
a newly saved Christian, I'm fully aware of God's wrath. And I am very grateful for my salvation.
Yes.
Now, I have something, and I don't know how to get rid of it, called a savior's guilt, like a survivor's guilt.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I'm bringing this up is because no one else in my family is saved. And I understand what is to come. Mm. So I guess my question to you, sir, is that is there anything in the Bible that I can read that will give me comfort or will make me understand? I lost my mom before I was saved, and I have this deep guilt that if I was saved prior to her death, that I could have done something, even though I know that that is not true because God saves, and I am incapable of doing that for someone. But I walk around and I look at my family, and I am sad because of the truth that I know, and I don't know how to get past that.
Well, that's a good problem, because that means you understand what the degree from what you were saved out of, right? And because we do understand the wrath of God, because it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God, the living God, it does crush our hearts to think about it. And this is very appropriate because Thanksgiving's coming up, and most of us are probably going to have some kind of interaction with folks. Well, number one, I prefer how you're expressing it to how other people express it, which is sometimes more, you know, they just need to get smarter and wise up and just, you know, what's wrong with you that you don't love Christ? And well, Paul says that they're blind. They cannot. And then I said even in Ephesians 2, they're dead in your trespasses and sins. So there is no way for them to know. So compassion is what you said, and this is the right thought. Look, we're not God, so we are not in control of this. And you didn't, you got saved when you got saved, even after the passing of your mother, because that's exactly when you needed to be saved, and it was in God's plan. So, and we've talked about this before, you know, there is no plan B with God. So when you have those feelings of savior guilt, as you said, just thank God that you do have that. You know, just thank God that that's how you feel, but make sure, like I said earlier, that it's informed by truth. And God is merciful, and he's just, and he's perfect, and he's holy, and he's good. And that was going to be the focus of my sermon this morning, but he's just good. And in fact, well, go ahead, go to, well, you don't have to, but Psalm 119, because I was just thinking a lot about this. And in verse 71 of Psalm 119, he says such a wonderful, powerful thing. He goes, it is good for me that I was afflicted. It is good for me that I was afflicted that I may learn your statutes. And you think, that's an amazing thing. If you go up into verse 65, he says, you have dealt well with your slave. That's also good, the word good. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. Verse 68, you are good and do good. This is how he thinks about how he is responding to God. And so he goes, though you are good, you can see verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. That's why he says in verse 71, it's good for me that I was afflicted. So God is good. God uses affliction in our lives to produce good in our lives and to give him glory. And otherwise we would go astray. So that's not exactly what you're talking about, but it's just the idea that if you're going to trust a good and wonderful God, you need to trust him with not only your salvation, but also with his plan. One time there was a woman who, years ago, just a horrible, horrible thing happened to her family. She was vacationing with another family from a different church, and they would go on vacations together and have a lot of fun, and her kids and their kids. And then I remember driving in my car hearing, and some of you might even know this situation, it was a few years ago, where there was a man who got divorced from his wife, and he decided to go and kill them all in his family. And this happened in Simi Valley. It was like 10 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, 15 years ago. And I said, well, I know that is disturbing. I heard it on the radio. And she goes, no, we were best friends. We like knew them and walked with them and had vacations together. And I can't understand how this could happen. And I said the same thing to her that I'm saying to you, which is like, it's horrible. It's terrible. But God causes those things to happen for his purposes that we don't understand, and he is good. And so you have to balance that. And I think if I was going to, what I'll preach on next Sunday, which is this, is just do we even understand what it means for God's goodness to be good? What does it mean? Do we even know? You know, we say good luck. We say good riddance. We say all kinds of things. We don't even use the word correctly. But what does it mean that God is good and does good all the time? My son, and this is to expand on this, but this is just how great it is to have your kids go to the master's university, because they just will text you such great stuff. And this goes to your question. He says, hey, Dad, in God's providence, does he orchestrate events of temptation and sin in our lives? I'm going like, first of all, that's a great thing for your son to ask you. It's just such a great, like, who's thinking like that? And I said, yes, but he's not the author or the tempter, but he does allow in his providence all things to occur, both good and bad. And he goes, just reading the footnotes of my new study Bible. They got the MacArthur Study Bible with the Legacy, and everybody got a copy of it at Masters, which is like, wow, that is cool. I know. It's like maybe you just go to chapel once in a while, you'd get a Bible too. And he says, it says, in his providence, this is Pastor John, God orchestrates every event in life, even suffering, temptation, and sin, to accomplish both our temporal and eternal benefit. And this is my son. I won't tell you which one. And he goes, it just kind of sounded weird at first. And I said, yeah, I mean, I understand that. It does sound kind of weird at first, but I said, put it in different terms, because God's in control of every single event under heaven, providence. He is the one who guides, who orchestrates, and who allows all things, even the death of his son. Even the death of his son, Acts 2, 22. And again, all of that happens for good. So I understand my in-laws are not saved. None of Lori's family is saved other than her. Actually, even in the whole line of Weinmans, I think, going all the way back. And so she is, God has a particular fancy for her, and yet we don't dwell on it. We don't go back and forth. We pray for them. Our kids used to confront them when they were young. Grandpa, I love you. I just have one thing against you. This is at Coco's when it used to be, and we said, and he was five. He was in kindergarten, and Dad goes, "What do you have against me?" He goes, "That you don't believe in Jesus Christ." And then He looked at us afterwards, remember, honey, and he said, her dad said, I don't think you guys should be telling him to say those things to me. And we said, we didn't tell him anything. That's just his church. That's just because he goes to a good Bible-believing church. So anyway, I know it's incomplete, but I hope it helped. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, yeah, I'm sorry, yeah.
Yes, hi. To respond to this lady's concern about her family, I have the same concern about my family.
Yeah, yeah.
I have the same concern about all the people worldwide that have never heard of the Bible. They don't even know what a light bulb is. There's a lot of people in that situation. There's quite a few verses in the Bible that talks about God is going to render to every man according to his deeds.
Yeah.
So Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds.
Yeah.
Another one in Revelation, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done.
Yeah.
So my understanding of that, maybe you can help me get clarification, is that for the longest time, I always thought there were different levels of heaven and hell.
Mm.
Like, if you just barely make it to heaven, you're going to be at the lowest level.
Yeah.
Like, I think there was a verse in the Bible that says that John the Baptist, as great a man as he is the lowest in the level of heaven, or something like that.
So I wouldn't say there's... So, in fact, if you go all the way back to medieval times, they actually have made hell into different stratas or different spheres, all the way even to the darkest place. They call it Tartarus, which is in the very bottom, they say, of hell. But what we have is not so much different areas of hell or heaven. It's more different rewards. There will be a reward given to each according to the good that he has done, not the hay and stubble of our life, which is the stuff that we do, like, that doesn't really have any eternal benefit, like going golfing, even though I'm nothing against golfing. But it just doesn't have any benefit eternally. But so there will be different rewards given, but the capacity to understand the joy of God in his presence will not feel in each believer less than or in any way diminished. It's the fullness of joy that you could possibly have, though I'm assuming John MacArthur's joy is going to be a lot. I won't know that my joy is diminished because his ministry has been so incredibly profound, but we will be completely satisfied. No one will be looking to the left or the right going, boy, I wish I had what he had. We joke about it. I wish I could get to the front of the line because he's up there with the Lord Jesus, but it doesn't exist. At least the scripture doesn't say it that way.
So I'd like to just, this has been an issue for me, my understanding of what the Bible verses say.
Yeah.
So let's just say somebody like, they just weren't quite qualifying to be in heaven, but they are in hell.
Well, nobody's qualified to be in heaven.
Okay, I'm just saying that you know, at the end, God is going to judge you, just like he would judge a murderer and put him in jail.
Yeah.
God's going to judge you as a person.
Yeah.
And you just might make it to heaven, or let's say you just barely made it into hell, and that person who just barely made it into hell is probably going to get, again, according to the Bible, he's going to render to every man according to what he has done. So somebody who just made it into hell probably get less.
Well, no one just makes it into hell. So I just want to make sure that the premise here, everyone is on a race to hell. Everybody is running as fast as they can to go off the cliff of hell. And this is what, let me actually answer your question because we're going to keep moving on. But we can have a talk for sure. Yeah, you know, that's what people say. But I just want to go to what the Bible says. It says, this is, again, Romans 9. And he says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also. She had conceived twins, one by one man, the father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, had done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as this is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then he says, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy? So it is an unbelievable question. I know that Paul had that question given to him many times, and his answer was, this is how God is. This is how God operates. He has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. That is his choice. Yeah. Paul, how are you? Good to see you.
I just have a question. Because Christmas is coming up, I get a lot of questions from my family and my friends.
Yeah.
Again, that we talked about this, that all my family and friends think that they know, and I know for a fact that when my brother passed away, I don't know if he was a believer, but they believe, oh, he's in heaven, and he's watching us. He looks down, mm-hmm. and to me, why would the Lord let us look down on this sinful world? But they all swear to it, and it's coming up at Christmas time, and they're all asking, well, you go to church, what's my opinion? But then, like I told Pastor Tom Patton, then we get in an argument. They don't even go to church yet. They seem to know everything. And I don't want to argue with them. So yeah. What word would I tell them?
Well, they're referring to Hebrews 12, when it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and sin which easily entangles, let's run with endurance the race set before us. And so many people have said, well, the cloud of witnesses, they're looking down, because he just got through speaking about the hall of faith in chapter 11 with all the different people. And but he's not telling us in terms of they look. There is one instance in the book of Revelation where it says that the martyrs, how long, O Lord, how long? So there is a sense that, first of all, this in chapter 12 is just referring to the people and their witness in terms of their effect on our lives, not their witness as if they're looking down upon us. But real quick, let me just skip to the main part. I wouldn't even get into that at all with people. I just really think that we sometimes argue unnecessarily. And what I try to do, and again, you know, whether this works or not, I let things go for the most part. I mean, they'd have to say Jesus is not God for me to like stand up, you know, but I mean, because I'm going to not let that happen. But then I just try to find them in the kitchen when they're, do you know what I'm saying? When they're by themselves. And you just kind of sit there and wash some dishes with them and everything and sit there and go, you know, the truth is, you know, I know what you said there, and that's sweet, and I know I'd like to think that was true, too. The Bible never says that, though, you know, or just something. But don't confront in front of people. They get their dander up, as people have said before, and it's just not profitable. So I let a lot of things go. Probably politics is going to be a big one, too. Her whole family are staunch Trump haters, and we're not going to talk about anything. We're not going to, you know, I mean, I, you know, and they can kind of drop their little argue, you know, they'll say something, I know, because her mom's already kind of, you know, sassa, frassa, rassa already, and so we just kind of let it go, you know, and then you kind of, hey, can I wash some dishes with you over here? No, but I wouldn't even bring it up, honestly. First of all, I don't want people to get confused that Trump is like, you know, the Christ. You know, I don't want people to have some kind of misconception like, oh, we think he's going to save us. But I just don't even want to get into it. I just want to get into personally their unbelief in Jesus. That's what really is the problem. You know, we are judged for sins unless you are covered by the blood of Christ. Unless he has forgiven you, your sins are counted and recorded and handled. But what's so amazing to me is the main sin from which all the other sins flow is unbelief. It's the unbelief in Christ. And, you know, Jesus talks about that in the Gospel of John, where he's talking about just the role of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of their unbelief. And so that's what I always focus on. I'll never forget, and I'm not trying to, you know, get into all these little anecdotes, but one time I was, I think I taught, Yeah, one time there was a guy. I used to do Q&As all the time after the guild ministry. Elizabeth was a part of the guild. And we would have, like, that would go longer than my sermon. It was just like, and one time a guy stood up and he goes, "Pastor Tom," he goes, "there's a gal at my work, and she dresses extremely inappropriately and, you know, very tempting. And, you know, how would you address, how do you suggest that I address it?" And I said, "I wouldn't say anything about it. What are you talking about?" "Well, sin needs to be dealt with, and she's, you know, promiscuous looking." And I'm going, you know, wow, man, I don't know what to tell you. I had so many email exchanges with this individual, but I just said, deal with her unbelief in Jesus. Don't talk about her miniskirt. You know, talk about her unbelief. That's where you go. So that's safer ground because that applies to every unbeliever. Yeah. Hey.
So I have a question about a friend of mine who is a Greek Orthodox.
Yeah.
And that led me to research about the Greek Orthodoxy.
Yep.
And I just want to understand, because from my research, I saw that, you know, the primary doctrines of the Greek Orthodoxy or Russian Orthodoxy is pretty similar to us. Other than, of course, the obvious, like kissing the icons and honoring the icons, to which they adamantly deny that they worship the icons, but they do that.
Mm-hmm.
However, the primary doctrines of the Greek Orthodoxy are pretty similar to us. You know, they believe that salvation is by grace only, and it's not by works, and so on and so forth. They believe in the triune God, and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we always have like a very friendly discussion where, you know, she has a family member who comes to this church, mm-hmm. actually, and, you know, she doesn't like it, but she allows, you know, the family member. But then again, you know, like when I come to her house and like we will have this friendly discussion, I try to find the common ground. But she is very adamant about, you know, her orthodoxy belief, mm-hmm. which I don't see that much difference. So I would like to understand, how should I approach the situation where, you know, I actually want her to understand that, you know, like, you are a child of God too. She loves God. But she thinks that, you know, the Reformed churches are completely different. She said it's heresy and this and that.
Well, yeah, you have to be careful. First of all, I actually think they have more in common with the Roman Catholic Church than they do with Reformers. And that is kind of what most people's analysis will be of that. So there is also more of a form of almost Old Testament Israel heretic kind of influence on them too. So all the headpieces and everything and the senses and the visual, all of that is very much into believing through your senses. And there's also, I think, pretty sure, and I'm not positive, I think they also have an extra book, and they have the Apocrypha, a series of books which are not inspired by God. So that's kind of a problem. So they don't have the same Bible. What they do have, I think they have misinterpreted it to actually be more works righteousness. And you would have to kind of go, first of all, what I'd say is don't trust Wikipedia, because that's where most of us just go. And Wikipedia is just fraught with problems. It's just, it's not where you want to go. It's where you want to go if you want a quick answer to kind of give yourself a sense. But you could go into our bookstore, actually, and there are books that are more apologetically oriented, like argument-oriented for that. But I would just, I think the main, first of all, in my mind, I don't assume she's a believer. I mean, she might be a good girl. I don't know her heart. So unless you have the truth, unless I have conversations with for long enough to be able to discern. That's why we have in our membership classes here, when you are going to become a member at Grace Church, we sit down and we do a one-on-one pastor to you, just to talk about your life and trying to get not just what you put on words here and this is what I believe, but really trying to kind of walk you through it and go, like, how do you think? And what is your process for believing? And are you depending on yourself at all? So, first of all, I just want to assume she's a believer. Second of all, you can get a book, I think, in the book shack, and I can't remember who wrote it, but it's apologetic for it. And I would not push it hard. I would pray for her more. And then when you do go there, if you see like it's not argumentative and she's not going to press you, then you could sit there and start with just the Apocrypha first. Just, so what do you do with all those books in the middle? That's kind of a Roman Catholic thing. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church does that. Why do you guys do that? Just kind of start with something very innocent. Just be curious, you know. Hope that helps. Yep, yep. Wait. Sure.
Going back to, I forget who it was that asked a question about the influence of evil,
yes,
the devil, and so forth. Mm-hmm. Because we still have inclinations of the flesh, number one. Number two, there is demonic influence. So my question is, because I don't want to give the devil too much credit, because he gets too much credit for a lot of things, when it could be the flesh, right?
Mm-hmm.
So how do we address a person who says that they've been, you don't dispute that with them, that's their experience, as you said, but how do we pray for them? Do we just believe it? Do we ascribe all inclinations of the sinful flesh to the devil? Or do we take that responsibility and say, well, we have a responsibility because we still have the fallen nature to contend with? So how, and does it really matter? Do we just pray, go before God, and say, I hate this sin, I hate this inclination, whatever it may be.
Oh, in yourself? You're talking about if I don't know exactly how to frame the answer, but I would just sit there and say, if you're talking about feeling that you yourself are demonically influenced and not taking accountability for your own lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, you need to know both things are true. The devil is real. He's like a lion looking for someone he can devour. He went before Job and before God in, on behalf of Job, and so he is the accuser. You know, that's who he is. So that's true. And yet, on the other side, because we come from a different, because we're not charismatic, we tend to downplay that, I think, a little bit. Because in the charismatic circles, and Barry knows all about this, is, you know, the devil made me do it. Like Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. And so that's just another way of saying it wasn't me. It wasn't my lust. It wasn't my flesh. So I think we have to have both. One is, yes, we are accountable to our sin. We're accountable to judge it rightly. And also, Satan does really, you know, does exist. And demons exist. But real quick thing, I had a sweet, real sweet guy here at church. He was serving in the Welcome Center years ago. And he just said, you know, I got to tell you something, Tom. I think people are following me. And I said, really? And he goes, yeah. He goes, I was at work, and I was talking to this girl on the phone and said I'm going to bring her some flowers. And then someone brought flowers to one of my coworkers. And I go, yeah. And he goes, and then that same day we went to a restaurant, and the other people, they were leaving. They said they were going to go to that same restaurant too. And I said, was it near your work? He goes, yeah. I go, okay. You know, so and as he started to unpack it more and more, he had that he thinks, and this is going to segue, that he thinks that it's the government who's following him around because he worked for the government, and these are things because they're trying to catch him in this or that. And I said, you know, brother, I just don't think you're that important. I mean, you know, do you know how much money that takes to follow somebody around and to, like, you know, take your phone and, you know, it just, and he's like, and he kind of laughed a little bit. That same guy, months later, called me on the phone and said, Tom, I just got to tell you, I am Jesus Christ. Yeah, he said, I am Jesus Christ. And I said, well, that's kind of funny because I go, you haven't died. And he goes, no. And I go, well, Jesus died and was resurrected. Has that happened to you? Have you died? And I'm just trying to, you know, go along with him. He's like, no, okay, maybe not, maybe not. Maybe I got that one wrong. So in the same way with Satan, you know, Satan, I think a target for Satan is someone like John MacArthur. I think that is a target. And I think the real devil, Satan himself, is waiting to destroy godly men like that. But that not me, but demons do exist, and there could be demonic influence. I'm just trying to walk that razor's edge.
Okay, so thank you. So last part. So basically, it's not really important, right, to really know or say somebody else, whether it's demonic influence or not, or the flesh. We just still pray for them and hand them over to God and pray.
And we just want the truth. You know, I just want people to be dealing with the truth. So if in any way, you know, as you talk to them, like, where are they getting this information from? Where are their thoughts about this coming from? If it's not from Scripture, then where is it? And because if you can, again, prove to me from the Bible that what you're saying is valid, then I believe you. But if not, it's just, again, how do you assess your life? How do you do an inventory on your own life? And again, what's the difference between allowing Satan to receive all of the responsibility for my sin when really I'm not accountable enough and I just don't want to repent? I just want to be seen as a victim, you know? Okay, one more. Yeah.
Okay, to that point, if we are Christians and we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we have the light of God within us. I have heard a Christian say that, well, he has to have like a demonic cleansing. I'm like, well, the light and the darkness can't occupy the same space.
Excellent.
So you need to just take responsibility for the sin and your choice, because nobody made you do that. You decided to do that.
That's exactly right. And I think, you know, what you just did in explaining that is how we should deal with everything. Just going through, and in fact, you're probably like me, you know, you've all read the Bible. If you haven't read the whole Bible, you should. But if you've read the Bible, when something feels odd, it's odd. When something doesn't seem right, trust that, you know what I'm saying? Because you go, wait a second, I don't remember anything in the Bible referring to anything like that. So I think you're always on safe ground doing that. And even if you can't find it instantly, or you could call me or come by the church, you have the Spirit of God who is your teacher, you know? And John says you don't need anybody to teach you that even, you know, because the Spirit of God lives in you. But when something doesn't seem to align with Bible, with the biblical truth that you've been taught, then you should question that and you should trust that. And I know it sounds a funny thing to say, trust your feelings, because this is Grace Community Church and we're suspicious of our feelings all the time. But but there are times when you know that you have to that the Word of God is going to contradict or approve and to go back to the Bible to make sure that what you're saying is true. Remember, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said that we need to preach to ourselves, talk to ourselves, not listen to ourselves. And I think that is such an important theme. So if we listen to ourselves, all this cacophony of craziness just bubbles over, and we start to listen to these thoughts, and people can become absorbed with it. Or you sit there and go, no, this is the truth. This is the truth. And then you go to the pages of Scripture, and you just park your car there, and you don't pull out of that portion of Scripture until your soul's at rest, you know. That's what I think you should do. Okay, see you next time. And I will have a sermon next time. All right. Thanks for this.